Well, good morning. Welcome to Irving Bible Church. I'm Craig, and I'm glad you're here with us this morning. If you're like me, hearing that passage read is a little bit difficult. I mean, because after all, this is Peter, right? Peter, the rock. He was the original the rock before Dwayne Johnson ever came along. And he was actually given the name by God himself, not by a Hollywood publicity agent who was trying to bolster the career of a mediocre actor, my opinion. But Peter was given the name by God, and for good reason. You may remember the story where Jesus calls his disciples together, and he says, hey, what's the buzz out there? What's going on? What are people saying about me? Who do you think that I am? And it was Peter who just jumped right up and said, without any opinion poll, without any survey or anything, he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus must have smiled when he said to Simon, that was his name at the time, Simon, you are correct. And because of your confession, I am changing your name. From now on, you will be Peter, Petros, the rock. What an honor for Peter. Peter was the rock, and he was not just one of the 12 disciples. He was actually one of Jesus' three closest friends in that disciple group. He was one of the three that Jesus invited up on the mountain to see his transfiguration. He was one of the three that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, you disciples pray, and I want to take these three over here with me to stand with me as I pray. Peter is a hero of our faith. It was Peter who preached the great sermon on Pentecost where 3,000 people came to faith. And so to hear this story told about Peter is a little jarring, isn't it? It's a little, seems so uncharacteristic, seems so out of place for Peter. Surely this is a different Peter. And yet it's because of this story and stories like it in Scripture that I can be convinced that this book was not just written by man. It was written under the influence of the Holy Spirit, because if men had had the opportunity to write about our faith and the heroes of our faith, this story would not have been included. I don't think. I know that, actually, because you fast forward 2,000 years to today when we have the technology to actually write and publish and send out our stories to the entire world, right, through things like Facebook and Twitter and Snapchat and Instagram. And I don't know what kind of stories come over your feed, but these kind of stories don't come over mine. When I look at mine, what I read, you write, and everyone else I know is writing, it seems that everyone's life is way better than my life. Everyone's doing way more than what I'm doing. Apparently, everyone I know is changing the world and saving kittens out of burning buildings and living life to the fullest. Spring break is coming to an end this week, so just take a peek at what people are posting. Everyone's vacations were more than amazing. Everyone's bodies are in tip-top shape. Everyone's kids are brilliant and obedient and are just a delight to have. And marriages are all flourishing. Hashtag blessed. Hashtag no regrets. The only problem is that it's not reality, right? We are not getting the full picture. I'm convinced that if Peter would have had the opportunity to post his story in this day, he would have taken a selfie of him sitting around the fire outside of the high priest's house and said, hanging out with my bros in front of a fire at the high priest's house. Hashtag amazing. Hashtag pick of the day. See, there is something inside of us that is afraid. There's something inside of us, I think, that is afraid for people to know about our weaknesses and our failures. And it's having an effect on us all. There was a study done out of the University of Houston that was later published in the Journal of Clinical and Social Psychology. And the study was titled this, Seeing Everyone Else's Highlight Reels, How Facebook Usage is Linked to Depressive Symptoms. They found a direct correlation between the amount of time that people spend on Facebook and depressed mood symptoms. And the reason is that we begin comparing everyone else's highlight reels to our behind-the-scenes actual life. And so I'm so thankful that God chose to include stories like the one we're going to look at today, because it reminds us of something very important, that we are all broken. We are all imperfect people who have messed up. We all actually do have some regrets. A couple years ago, some filmmakers hung a chalkboard up on a fence outside a park in Brooklyn, New York. And they wrote at the top of it, write your biggest regret. And then they just left some chalk there. And they didn't know what to expect. But to their surprise, people actually came by and they started writing. And the board filled up quickly that day. It was as if people were looking for a place, any place, to unload that one big regret. Things were written on that board like, I regret burning bridges and not making the most of every day and dropping out of school and not saying I love you. One wrote, I regret that I did all the things that were plan B. I wonder if you were given the opportunity, what you would have written on that board. My guess is that something comes to your mind almost immediately, some regret, some failure, some mistake. And so whatever that is for you, I just want you to hold it right here because we're going to do something here that's a little different in a big auditorium like this. It's a little risky. You're going to feel a little uncomfortable. But holding on to that regret, I want you in a moment when I say to turn to your neighbor and in the softest of voice, I want you to say, no way am I telling you, right? Some of you were panicking, right? You were looking for the exits. See, I know there's not a person in this room that is not carrying some regret that you wish you could just shake off and let go of, because we've all messed up. I mean, let's just take a survey here. Raise your hand at the end of this if any of this applies to you. If you've ever flunked a test or a class, if you've gotten cut from a team, if you've messed up on an audition, if you got rejected for a date, if you zoned out during a job interview, if you've gotten wasted one night or maybe a whole weekend, if you got fired for a screw up, your business didn't go the way you dreamed it would, you said something or have done something that you don't want anyone in this room to find out about, if you've ever experienced a moral, social, athletic, academic, relational, financial, marital, or vocational failure of any kind, we're going to declare it now together by just raising our hands. Exactly. Now, look around, and if you think the person sitting next to you might also be a failure, raise your hand. We are a bunch of pathetic losers, but you are in good company. And the encouraging thing about this book is that it's full of failures. Page after page after page of people like you and me who have failed miserably, courageous people who have wilted under pressure. Strong people who in reality were very weak, faithful people who were less than faithful, people that got caught in the spin cycle of an addiction, people who wrecked relationships, who cheated on their families, people who really, really disappointed God, and people who thought that they were washed up and they'd gone too far and they'd really done it this time, people like us. And the message I hope you leave here with this morning, if you don't hear anything else that I say today, is this, that regardless, even with all of those regrets and failures that you've carried in here today, you have a God who knows all of that, and yet he still loves you, and he still has a good plan for your life, and he wants to use you in extraordinary ways to bring hope and healing and life to the world around you. In the language of our vision here at IBC, he wants to transform your heart with his love, and then he wants to use you to go out and transform our city. And my guess is, if you could ask Peter today, looking back on his entire life, what had the greatest impact on his ability to effectively communicate the gospel in a way that resonated with people's hearts, I don't think he would point to that mountaintop experience with Jesus and his transfiguration. I don't think he would point to his great confession that Jesus is the Christ. I actually think he might point to this moment. An event that at the time seemed like the end of the world, or at least the end of his world. And yet it produced in him this new heart, gave him this new set of eyes that forevermore would now see people the way that God sees people. No longer with impatience or disgust or disdain, but instead with compassion and love and grace. If you've been here over the past several weeks, you know we're in a series going through the book of John entitled No Greater Love, and we're building up to the next 2 weeks where we get to celebrate Easter Sunday together. But today we're going to back up 3 days to that Thursday night when Jesus finds himself around a table with a close group of friends, his disciples, to share a meal together. And so they're in the upper room. It's the night we remember when we come to the Lord's table, which we will in just a moment. And our tradition here is to begin with a passage of scripture that you've heard over and over if you've been here, and we can probably say it together. It's this, on the night that he was betrayed, right? And immediately your minds go to Judas, the great betrayer, the one who for 30 pieces of silver sold out Jesus and had him arrested that night. But that was not the only betrayal of this night. What we're about to read is also a betrayal. And I would argue this one might be the bigger of the two, because this one comes from one of his closest friends, one of his most devoted followers. This one comes from Peter, the rock. And many of us have experienced and know the deep wound that comes from the betrayal of a close friend. It's almost hard to even describe, isn't it? But before we get there, let's back up to that gathering around the table as Jesus is preparing his disciples for his upcoming death and the events that would surround that. And I'm going to combine some of Luke's account with Matthew's account with John's account to get us the full picture of what went on that night. But first, Luke begins by telling us that Jesus gives us a little peek behind the celestial curtain, so to speak, to see what's going on here. And so he says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." We're going to come back to this in just a moment, but I want to quickly point out just an observation here, that there is another character in this story, one that we typically forget about, but who is alive and real. We have an adversary. And Peter himself would later remind us, I think probably thinking back on this event, when he would write in 1 Peter, that we're to be alert and of sober mind, because we have an enemy, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for those that he can devour. The good news in all that, though, is that he cannot do anything without the permission of God. We see it here, and we see it, if you remember the Old Testament story of Job. And so we can know that no temptation, no circumstance has come our way that hasn't first been filtered through the loving hand of our God. And so if it's been approved by him, then we can trust that it will ultimately be for our good and for his glory. And then Matthew picks up the story, and it says, Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." And Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Right away, we get the flavor for who this Peter is, that he's bold and he's strong and he's committed and he's courageous. And so Jesus says, "You're all going to fall away." And right away, Peter speaks up because he's the invincible one, right? "No, not me, Jesus. This won't happen. Even if they fall away, you can count on me. I mean, look, I can see it. Some of them look a little weak here. You got Thomas, who sometimes wants to be called Didymus. What's that about? This wishy-washy, can't even decide what he wants to be called. But Jesus, I am here for you." And even after Jesus tells him point blank that he will disown him before morning, Peter says in all of his pride and confidence, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." I think the toughest failures to get over are the ones that we pridefully declare will never happen to us. His words are just dripping with pride. "I will never." Have you ever made a declaration like that? You should be careful. Paul reminds us and warns us in Corinthians when he says, "Don't be so naive and self-confident. You're not exempt. You could fall flat on your face as easily as anyone else." Brings to mind that well-known adage, "But for the grace of God, go I." So if you think that you're so strong that you could never fail, that you could never blow it, that you would never break your marriage vows, that you would never get addicted to alcohol or pornography, that you would never make a shady business deal or disappoint your kids or lie to your parents or cover your tracks, that verse is saying to you, you're just naive. And in all your prideful self-confidence, you're just setting yourself up for your one big Humpty Dumpty moment where you come falling off with a great crash, because there's nobody in this room, nobody, that is not in danger of drifting away from God. We're all susceptible because we're all human. If it can happen to Samson, the strongest man in the Bible, if it can happen to the man who is after God's own heart, David, if it can happen to Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, then surely it can happen to me, and it can happen to you. I think the most staggering failures in life are the ones you never saw coming, the ones you thought would never happen to an invincible you. I think Tolian Chavichin is a man who can relate to this. You may not recognize his name, Could either be because you've never heard it or I'm pronouncing it totally wrong. But you will know his granddad's name. Taulian is one of 19 grandchildren of the late, great America's pastor, Billy Graham. And if you watched or heard Billy Graham's funeral a couple of weeks ago, then you heard his children speak. And Gigi, his oldest daughter, she had 7 children. And Taulian is the middle of those 7. He's number 4. And so he talks about growing up and always feeling a little bit out of place. He had this famous granddad. He was number 4 of 7. And so he never knew, am I the youngest of the oldest 3 or am I the oldest of the youngest 3? And so he said pretty early on, he became rebellious to the point that at age 16, his parents had to kick him out of his house. And it was in a pretty dramatic fashion. They called the police to escort him off their property. And he went out and he lived the life of the prodigal son, wild living, fulfilling every human desire. And then at the age of 21, he had his Damascus moment where he turned back to Christ. He gave his life again and immediately his whole life turned around. He went back to college, he finished his degree, and then he decided to go to seminary and become a pastor like his granddad. He was one of only two of the 19 grandchildren who went to seminary and became a pastor. And pretty quickly, he had huge success in his ministry. He was this dynamic speaker. People connected with his story of redemption. And so his church in Fort Lauderdale just exploded. He was writing a book every year, traveling across the country speaking. He was on television every week. He was on the radio every day. And in his own words, he says, I was so enjoying my success. But slowly, over time, it began to go to my head. I begin believing my own press. My sense of identity went from the message of the gospel that everything I need, I have in Christ, that I am what God has done for me. It began to shift from that to my own accomplishments. I became proud and egotistical. Taulian, like Peter, felt invincible. He was the man. He would never let God down. All the other big evangelists, they may have their failures, but not him. And then it all came crashing down for him in 2015 when his marriage fell apart as a result of his own infidelity. His story was splashed across newspapers around the country. Wall Street Journal picked it up. Headline in the local Fort Lauderdale Sun Sentinel read, Billy Graham's grandson admits affair, quits as pastor of megachurch. Can you imagine the shame and the guilt and the regret and the humiliation that he must have felt? He lost everything. He lost his friends. He lost his job, his church, his credibility, his financial stability, the trust of his children. He says that life went from feeling like a fairy tale to feeling like a violent tragedy overnight. Everything was gone. That without those things that I had come to depend on to make me feel valuable and important, I no longer even knew who I was. And the saddest part of it for me was hearing him talk about the excruciating pain of having to sit down with his 3 grown children to tell them that he'd been unfaithful to their mother. He says, those details are deeply etched in my memory as if it happened 20 minutes ago. The looks on their faces, their words, their tears. To this day, every particular of that Friday afternoon haunts me. My daughter Jenna was the first to speak, and with a look of sadness and shock and disappointment, she said, Dad, how could you? Why? Why'd you do this, Dad? I trusted you. You're my dad. His son Nate didn't say a word. Looked down, lips quivering, he just walked out the front door. And then Gabe, his oldest, finally spoke, holding his brand new baby in his arms, sitting next to his wife, and he says, with a mix of anger and sadness, he said, I've always looked up to you. You're my dad. You're my mentor. I tell everyone you're my mentor. Dad, I can't believe you did this. And he goes on to say that no matter how many times they have since told him they still love him in spite of his failure, that he will struggle with the guilt and shame and regret for the rest of his life how he hurt them. He describes it as this inescapable throbbing that he may be doing something fun or productive and then out of nowhere it just hits him like a tidal wave of raw emotion. He's transported right back to the inevitable reality that his sin and his selfishness decimated the lives of the people that he loved the most and that loved him. Pride is a dangerous thing. And Peter's about to discover that hard truth in the worst of ways. If you have your Bible or your device, you can turn to John chapter 18, or it'll be up on the screens. But at this point, Judas has left the upper room. He's gone to turn Jesus in. And Jesus and the other 11 head across the Kidron Valley over to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. Judas pretty quickly shows up with what they call a detachment of soldiers, Scripture says, which most scholars believe could have been anywhere between 400 and 600 men. So these 12 ordinary, nothing special about them guys end up surrounded by this army of men who are carrying their torches and their weapons and their lanterns. And so it's no surprise that it's Peter who right away goes into action hero mode, right? He has his sword, so he pulls it out and he strikes the ear, whacks off the ear of a guy named Malchus. Now, I don't know for sure, but I'm not thinking Peter was the greatest warrior here, because I find it hard to believe that he was aiming for an ear. I mean, I'm not sure what the strategy is here, right? Next, I'll get the other ear, maybe whack off a pinky toe. So Jesus tells him to just put the sword away. I kind of picture it as, hey, dude, just put it away. Yeah, this is embarrassing. You're not helping here. And so they carry Jesus off to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, and his father-in-law, Annas. And this is where we're picking up in verse 15. It says, Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Most believe that that other disciple would have been John. And because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Jesus had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty, and brought Peter in. You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you? Now, can you just hear Peter's heart jumping out of his chest, pounding? How's he going to answer this question? I have to think his mind was just spinning, but before he could even get his thoughts together, he hears coming out of his own mouth, I am not. Goes on, it was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Jesus has been taken into the house for questioning. Peter ends up following and ends up in this courtyard right outside the house, warming himself around the fire with the other servants and the guards. I mean, you have to admit, this is pretty gutsy of Peter. I mean, at least he's holding true to what he said, that if all the others leave, I will still be there. And that's what's happening, because the rest, except for possibly John, are long gone. I think he deserves a little credit for that. Most of us would have never ended up in the courtyard at all. We would have been hiding out with the other nine. So here he is, and this young girl comes up, and she seems to recognize him. Hey, are you one of his disciples also? Now, this is his chance to be bold. After all, this isn't some Roman official that's asking him this question. This isn't some Jewish religious leader that's asking him this question. This is just a servant girl who is absolutely powerless. In this culture, to be a woman was to be powerless. To be a young woman was to have even less power. To be a young servant woman was to have no power. She has no authority. And yet this grown, confident man collapses like a deck of cards. I am not. I don't even know what you're talking about. At this point, I think I might have just quietly slipped out the back of the courtyard and hoped nobody saw me, and certainly that nobody heard my answer. But not Peter. He stays around. I think he knows he's messed up, but he's confident that he has what it takes to recover. Put him back up at bat. He is ready to go this time. And so verse 25, meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself. So they ask him, you aren't one of the disciples too, are you? Now a group are asking him. And this time I think the words slipped out even a little easier for him. And he says, no, I'm not. Strike two. And then finally, one of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him. Didn't I see you with him in the garden? I mean, it was kind of dark. It's kind of hard to see your face. I don't know names real well, but I'm pretty sure you were the guy with the bad aim who cut off my cousin's ear. And again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. And then Luke, in his account, adds a few details here that I think are so significant. He says, just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. and he went outside and he wept bitterly. Can you imagine looking straight into the eyes of Jesus after you have just denied him three times? My guess is that he too felt that inescapable throbbing. What Tullian talked about feeling when you hurt badly those that you love so deeply. Author Ken Geyer describes the poignancy of that scene when Peter locks eyes with Jesus and realizes Jesus has been watching this whole thing. Peter, fully grasping that he has failed his Savior, is overcome with grief, begging God, I'm sure, to just turn back the clock. Let me have one more chance. And I have to think it wasn't by chance that Jesus and Peter locked eyes in this moment, because I think what Peter saw in those eyes is why we know the Peter that we know today. Rather than seeing condemnation, rather than hearing the voice, I knew you were going to mess up, Peter, I think he saw a compassion and a forgiveness and an unconditional love that he had never really understood or experienced up to this point. It hadn't been real for Peter until this point, when finally he had nothing to offer. He had lost his courage. He had ditched his integrity. He had denied the relationship with his Lord. And I think at that moment, eye to eye with him now, with the one that he had let down, he finally began to understand that none of this really depended on him in the first place. Did Peter fail Jesus? Yes, absolutely. Have we failed Jesus? Yes, absolutely. But the question is, did Jesus fail Peter? And has Jesus failed us? And the answer is a resounding no. Timothy would later write that even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. See, that is the essence of our faith. That is the essence of Christianity. That's it. Even though we are faithless, he is faithful. So you know what holds your relationship and my relationship and Peter's relationship together with this Jesus? It's faithfulness, but it's not ours. It's his. And so what is Jesus going to do with Peter? What is he going to do about you and me? I tell you what he's going to do. He's going to go to the cross. And I think whatever doubt that Jesus may have had in his mind at this point as he was wrestling with his Father, let this cup pass from me, God. I'm not sure. Please help me in this. I think the moment that he locked eyes with Peter, all of that doubt went away. I think it was a gift from his heavenly Father to just remind him, to basically say to him, son, this is why we're doing what we're doing. It's because of Peter. It's because of people like Peter. It's because of people like you and me. Because at this point, he's just hours from the cross. Jesus is arrested. Peter denies him. Jesus goes to the cross and he suffers and he dies. And that is the gospel. That is the good news. See, Jesus didn't come to just offer us good advice like so many in our world think today. He came to give us good news. We don't need more good advice. Just turn on the television, open up a book, you know, ask a friend. You can get advice all over the place. You know what we need is we need good news. Good advice is just, well, maybe you ought to go try that, or maybe you ought to go do this. But Jesus says, how about this? It is finished. It is done. Now that is good news, because it doesn't matter what you've done or you've not done. Jesus forgives and Jesus pursues and Jesus loves the most unlovable among us, and he softens and he changes the darkest of hearts. And no one here is beyond the reach of that good news. No one. And he is relentless in his love for you, even when you fail him. And you will. You will fail him. But he will be on the other side of that failure, because he is faithful, even to those who are faithless. Jesus says, you will deny me, Peter, and you will fail me. And you know, when he said that to Peter was before any of it happened. Jesus already knew Peter was going to fail him. This did not come as a shock to Jesus that Peter failed him. And neither do your failures, past, present, or future, whatever you've done, whatever mistakes you've made or are going to make, whatever that deep, dark secret is that you don't want anybody else to know about, he already knows. And so he says, you will fail me. And Peter says, no, I won't. He says, yes, Peter, you will fail me. No, I won't. Yes, you will, Peter. But when you do, know that I've been praying for you. And I think this is the interesting thing in this, because if you go back to that earlier conversation I told you we were going to go back to, did you notice what Jesus was praying for in Luke chapter 22? He says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Notice he didn't pray that Peter would not fail. See, that's what I think we would expect. That's what we pray to God for, right? God, don't let me fail. God, don't, you know, protect me. Don't let this happen to me. But Jesus prayed something entirely different, something far better. He prayed that Peter's faith would be sustained through it all and actually strengthened in the failure. And then he says, know that when you return to me, and you will, and repent, that I'm going to forgive you. And then, Peter, here's what I want you to do. When you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. That there is a purpose in all of this, Peter. I want you to go and I want you to tell your story so that your brothers and sisters will be strengthened. See, in order to tell the good news of the gospel, we have to start with the bad news about ourselves. We don't need another Christian out there telling the story that Jesus made me a winner and he can make you a winner too. Call the number on the bottom of your screen. Send in a check. It'll double. See, the story that impacts people's lives for this kingdom is this, and it's just real simple, three little statements. I failed, he's faithful, yay God. That's it. I failed, he's faithful, yay God. That has to be the plot line. And that's what he tells Peter to do. He says, look, Peter, you're gonna fail me, and then you're gonna repent, and I'm gonna forgive you. And then I want you to go tell that story to everyone. Do not let them write a biography of your life that just says Peter was a fisherman and then he became a disciple and he changed the world and he wrote two books of the Bible. Peter, coming to a theater near you. See, do not let them do that because Peter is not the hero of his life. If anything, he's the villain. Jesus is the hero. And he is not you are not the hero of your life. Jesus is. And that's the story we have to go and tell. That's the story that impacts the world for good. It's the story that Tullian tells today. After reflecting on his great failure back in 2015, I'd heard him interviewed just this last month. And here's what he said, thinking back over these last 3 years. He said, as painful as it's been, he's finally come to the place where he recognizes the great work that God was doing in him and through all of it. That he can finally honestly say that he's glad that God allowed him to go through this because it broke down his pride and his stubbornness. He says it forced him to rediscover the power of the gospel, that by crashing and burning, he finally recognized the depth of his own sin and depravity, and it has now opened up his eyes and his heart to the overwhelming, radical love and grace and mercy of our God. And I love this quote of his. He says, and now, behind that always accusing internal voice that whispers in my ear, look at what you've done. Haven't you heard that voice, the accuser whispering in your ear, look at what you've done. He says, now behind that, I'm finally beginning to hear the absolving, grace-filled voice of our God that shouts ever louder, no, Tullian, look at what I've done. See, the cross of Jesus is always and forever there to repeat over and over to our forgetful and our unbelieving hearts that God meets our guilt with his grace, he meets our shame with his salvation, and he meets our regret with his redemption. And Tullian concludes by saying, I am now truly the worst sinner that I know, which causes me to absolutely marvel at the grace of God and his unconditional love and mercy. The fact of the matter is, listen to this, that God still loves and uses bad and broken people who have blown it, because bad and broken people who have blown it is all there is. And some of us know that, and some of us don't. See, I think one of Satan's most effective strategies to keep us dormant, to keep us silent, is to try to convince us that we're the only ones who've blown it. You're not. Welcome to the club. And by the time that night was over, Peter fully understood that he too was the worst sinner that he knew. And I'm sure he questioned if he could ever come back from this great failure, if God could ever love him again or use him or even look at him in the eyes. Haven't we all felt that before? But I want you to fast forward to that Easter morning, that glorious Easter morning. And I want you to catch two of the most grace-filled words in all of Scripture that are just so easy to pass by. It's Easter morning, the angel comes and he rolls the stone away, and the women come to the tomb, and the angel is sitting there, and he says this to them. He says, don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? Now go and tell his disciples and Peter. Go and tell his disciples and Peter. Did you catch it? Peter gets special mention here. I mean, wouldn't have go tell the disciples have covered it? Peter was a disciple. He didn't have to add the and Peter to this. But I think Jesus wanted Peter to know the power of that morning, the power of that resurrection and all that it meant. This good news that death had been defeated and sin would no longer have the final word in his life or in my life or in your life. See, the story of Peter did not end with the collapse in the courtyard. His colossal failure became one of the greatest success stories in all of history. Yes, it marked him and it changed him. But he did not allow it that failure to define him. And so with incredible courage and humility, now that's the essential ingredient that had been missing in Peter, isn't it? He had all the courage you could want, a little lacking in the humility department. But now, with incredible courage and humility, he helped launch the greatest movement the world has ever known, the Church of Jesus Christ. The guy who thought that God was through with him went on to become one of the biggest difference makers who've ever walked this planet. It was Peter's failure that led him to a place of grace and hope, of new beginning, a place of love. And maybe you're here this morning and you have some colossal failure from your past. You don't see how God could ever love you or forgive you for it. Well, I'm here to tell you, God loves you in spite of you. And the whole reason he went to the cross was for you. To give a fresh start to people like you and me who have failed. And so today, right now is your opportunity for you to come clean. For you to align yourself with this God. I truly believe God has brought some of you here today just to hear him say to you, you may have given up on me, but I have not given up on you. I love you. I still believe in you. And if you will just humble yourself and get honest with your sin and repent, you will find forgiveness and freedom on the other side. And then just like I did with Peter, I will use your life in ways that you could have never imagined. We're going to come to the table now in just a minute. But first, I want to let you know that when we do that, the altar is going to be open. And there'll be people in front of blue candles that can pray for you. They've been praying for you. Would love to pray with you if you tap them on the shoulder. But I know that some of you have been carrying a burden of failure and mistake and regret for a long time. And your Heavenly Father invites you today to let go of it. He knows every detail of your life, the good and the bad. And it's because of you that he went to the cross. And so if it helps to physically represent unloading some of the burden that you've been carrying, we have a black cloth up here with black markers. And during this time, I would invite you to just come up and write whatever that regret is, whatever that failure, whatever that mistake that you can't seem to let go of, write it on this cloth and then let go of it once and for all. Begin to live in the freedom that he has purchased for you. He took all of this to the cross. You don't have to carry this around. You weren't designed to carry it around. Let him have it. And so on the night he was betrayed, knowing in advance that he was going to be betrayed, he still took the bread and he gave thanks. And he said, "This is my body broken for you." And then he took the cup and he drank from it. And he said, "This is my blood given for you." Represents the new promise I'm making to you, the covenant that I have with you. Every time you take of this, I want you to remember me. So let's honor him now.